I was driving in here to church, and I saw this man walking down the sidewalk in front of the church and then eventually down his way down toward the bowling alley. And as he was walking down the street, I thought, that is a sight you don't see every day. He had sandals on and dark dress socks that came up to about his calf. He had Bermuda shorts. He had a Hawaiian shirt with a bunch of junk stuffed in his pockets and suspenders and a beanie cap with a propeller on the top. And he was just wandering down Dillard, and I thought, I don't know that I'll ever see that again. It's just a rather unusual character going down the street. Most of the time you don't see things as unusual as that, but unfortunately, and I try to say this with a heart of compassion, you see people that have made, in many cases, sinful choices in their life and are reaping some of the difficulties that come from that sin. So they're walking down the street. I saw one yesterday. I was helping John Wynn load up some things for his move, and I was driving over here to the church. And as I drove by, there was a man staggering down the street. I'd met him before. He'd many times come up to me. I think about four occasions he's come up to me and asked for money. The first time he came up to me, he said, "Man, I want to get drunk. Can you help me?" He didn't come up here at the church. I was at the bowling alley with the singles one night. We got done bowling, and he came up to the whole group of us, and I think he saw these young people and thought, man, this will be my ploy. I'll tell them, dude, I want to get drunk, and they'll give me some money. And we all kind of looked at him like, are you serious? You just asked the Baptist church kids and the pastor to give you money to get drunk. That was not the best sales spiel on that one. But other times I've seen him around here, and he comes, and he's asking for money. He hasn't eaten or whatever he wants it for. The first time he told me outright what he wanted it for. But I see him around Winter Garden here, and I feel real bad for him because he's not that old. I would say he's in his 20s. And he's walking up and down the street. He lives on the street, and he's obviously got an alcohol problem. In other words, his love of alcohol, I'm guessing here, has caused enough problem in his life that he doesn't have anywhere to live, he doesn't have any family support or whatever it is. And we could tell that story over and over and over up and down various areas of Winter Garden where you'll find people panhandling and asking things. Undoubtedly, there are some people who have some mental health issues and, you know, are off their medications and things. But in many cases, these are substance abuse issues. Now, do you think that young man, say he's 29 or something, do you think he decided when he was 12, you know what I want to do is be homeless in Winter Garden begging for money so that I can get another drink? Do you think that was his plan for his life? You know, you never see that in the high school yearbook, do you? You never see somebody say, you know, what do you want to do? What's your dream in life? I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to be a lawyer. I'm going to be an Air Force pilot. I'm going to start my own plumbing business. I'm going to be homeless. You never see that one, right? And I'm not making fun. My point is people don't get there. But that's because, as we're going to see in this passage, you can't choose where sin's going to take you. All right? We're going to see that illustrated in the life of Saul. He ends up in a place he never thought he was going to be. Start in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare, to fight with Israel. So now here David's going to have a problem. Note, and Achish said unto David, "Now thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." And David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." Now, this is a problem. Remember, there's a tension here. How will the rightful king of Israel, the rightly ordained king of Israel, how will he respond? He's among the pagans. Here's one of the pagan kings. The Philistines are going to battle. That means their five lords, the kings of their five cities, are going to get their armies together, and they're going to go out to battle. And basically, Achish says to David, "We're going out to battle, and you're coming. I have no problem with you coming with me. You've been so loyal to me. I'm glad to take you to battle against the Israelites." Do you see a problem here? Why did God ordain a king? Why did he allow that to take place? To defend them from the Philistine threat. Now here's the ordained king who's put in a position. He's not the serving king, but he's the ordained king. He's put in a position of, do I keep my commitment to Achish and go against my ordination? In other words, you can't. It's time to fish or cut bait. There's no way here to get away with it, right? You can't go out and raid somewhere else. You're either in the battle against the Israelites or you're not. And you're either fighting for the Philistines or not. How do you do this? Okay, how do you do this? It's a very difficult situation he finds himself in. And this is what we find that he's put between a rock and a hard place. And David says, you'll see what I can do. It's kind of a vague answer. He doesn't say, you know, oh yes, we're all behind you. Basically, he says, you'll see what I can do in battle. Well, I don't know what that really means. If you read between the lines, that can mean a lot of things. All right? But what Achish says is, look, I'm going to make you my bodyguard. Now, that would be fair. That would probably be the ideal position, because what that means is you're not going to be the one who's pressing the battle. You're going to be the one defending the king. So when the Israelites come and try to kill the kings of the Philistines, you have to defend them. Still, you have to fight against the Israelites, but you're not the one leading the attack. So it's a better position, but still not one that the king of Israel can find himself in. And David is supposed to be the king of Israel. I mean, he's ordained as the king of Israel, even though the current king, Saul, is functioning as the king. So we're set up with this tension for David, and it's not resolved immediately in this passage. But the author of Samuel leaves us here with this tension. How is this going to be resolved? How will Israel's king respond? Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those who had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. It's giving us some background. Two things. Samuel's dead. All right? And when Samuel died, he was buried, and buried in his own city. And they had lamented his death. Now, this is important because Samuel was the advisor both to David and Saul. Saul had cut off Samuel a long time ago in his rejection of God's leadership in the kingdom and in his own life. But now, who do you turn to? Who does the nation look to leadership? Think about the situation. If you're an Israelite reading this, your ordained king may have to fight for the Philistines. And your great prophet is dead. And so far in this book, your reigning king is making a mess of things. Where do you go? Now, he did do something good. He followed God's law in an area here. What did he do? Saul had put away those who had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. In the ancient Near East, it was very common to practice what's called divination. That is, trying to predict the future through various means. Astrology. One of the things they would do is slaughter a goat, for example, and then they'd remove its liver, and based on the folds they saw in the liver, they would predict the future that way, sort of like palm reading kind of thing. Strange stuff, some of it. Some of what they would do is they'd take a cup, they'd put wine in it and drop some oil, and oil and wine don't mix like normally, and so the blobs of oil make shapes, and you could predict the future by looking at the shapes. So they had all these various means that they'd do this, but one of the ways they did it was through necromancy, that is, contacting the dead. And there were these people who were mediums, all right, that had claimed to have the power to be in contact with the dead. Now, let's say this. The vast majority of people in our society today who claim to have these powers are frauds. All right, so the people who dial the psychic line to get psychic advice, the person on the other line is 90% of the time is somebody who's been trained by a company how to pretend to be a psychic on the phone. Okay? They have no spiritual abilities whatsoever. They just know how to take your money for $4 a minute or whatever it is on the psychic line. What was the old joke? Remember the Psychic Friends Network? They used to have commercials on TV all the time for the Psychic Friends Network. Went bankrupt. You think they would have seen that coming, right? But they didn't. And so they have these various businesses. And here, this was what this woman did. She was a medium. And there are people out there in our culture today, they go by the name psychic, medium, palm reader, you know, fortune teller, those kinds of things. And are usually frauds. One of the most famous illusionists in American history, Harry Houdini, after he had made his name famous doing all of his tricks, one of the things he did is he would go to mediums and to seances and things like that. And his mother had a pet name for him that he never told anyone else. No one else living knew it. And he would ask them to bring his mother up, and they could never get his mother to say the name. And at the end of the seance, he'd stand up and he'd announce, "This person's a fraud. My mother had a pet name for me. The person they claimed they were talking to that was my mother didn't know that name. And then he'd say, let me show you how they did all of this. And he'd reproduce it, because as an illusionist, he knew how they were doing most of their tricks. And he would debunk them. He wasn't real popular for doing that. But so you see, it was sleight of hand. It was tricks. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that there aren't demons and spiritual forces in this world, and that there aren't people who try to be in contact with those things. Okay, undoubtedly there are. So don't underestimate this. Again, just like the book of Corinthians says, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, is what the Corinthians say, but Paul says, but nonetheless, those who offer sacrifices to idols offer them to demons. There's demonism behind idolatry. Yes, we know. I'm not afraid. You know, you can curse me in the name of the god of some Hindu god, Ganesh or something like that. I'm not worried about Ganesh coming to get me. He's made up. She's made up, right? Or Kali or some other. I'm not worried. They don't exist. All right? But on the other hand, I'm not going to go, well, since they don't exist, I can pretend to worship them because they don't exist. No, because there's demonism behind it. And in the same way, this kind of mediums and all of this kinds of stuff. And as our culture has moved further culturally away from Christianity, the more our culture buys into this kind of spirituality, whether it's part of the New Age movement or whether it's part of, you know, I don't know if you've seen the proliferation of ghost hunting shows on television where they're trying to find the ghosts and record voices, and they get some scratchy noise on a recording. Did you hear what it said? It said, welcome, you know. And it's proof that there's ghosts and all of these kinds of things. But that's because people are spiritual beings, and even when they start jettisoning the true spiritual truth from the Bible, they still start looking for other spiritual things. And so this woman that Saul is about to meet shortly in this passage is scared, because Saul at some point in his life had done something right. He had done what the law said, and it said, don't allow these mediums in your land. Okay, this was part of pagan Canaanite worship. Now, what has been the problem? Here's the anointed king of Israel has been David, and the reigning king of Israel had been rejected because he was behaving like a Canaanite king rather than the king God wanted Israel to have. What's more Canaanite than to go to a medium? That's exactly what a Canaanite king would do before a battle. He'd go to somebody like this to try to predict the future. But at some point in his life, early in his reign, Saul had outlawed this. He had these people probably executed. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. Now here's the thing. This is in the Jezreel Valley in Israel. The Jezreel Valley is a plain that interrupts the north-south through Israel. There's a line of mountains, a mountain range. And there's a plain that kind of cuts across it right through from the south part of the Dead Sea over toward Mount Carmel on the Mediterranean coast. And it is a very fertile plain, and it's a great battlefield. There's plenty of space to spread your armies out there. Lots of battles in the Bible are fought there. That's where Gideon fights Midian, okay? It's where, in fact, there's a city at one end of it called Megiddo. And the mountain that it's on, the Hebrew word for mountain is Har. Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, is where we get the word Armageddon. This is the location of the Battle of Armageddon discussed in the book of Revelation. Okay, so that valley, this is the valley that these people find themselves in. One end of it, on the east end of it, is Mount Gilboa, and that's where Saul finds himself with the army of Israel. This is not a good situation. When the Philistines amass their entire army together, this is all five kings of the Philistines, and they're in the plain. Israel is at the disadvantage. Israel had the advantage in the mountains. It's their home country. They know their way around it. Their guerrilla tactics work in those mountains. But you get out on a plain, the advantage goes to the side with the chariots, and that's who the Philistines are. The Philistines have a large army of chariots, and those chariots, you have multiple horses pulling them, could exceed 40 miles an hour, 35, 40 miles an hour sometimes. So could you imagine being a foot soldier and a guy's coming at you with a javelin or a bow and arrow or a sword, and he's rolling by in a car at 40 miles an hour? It's going to be hard to dodge all these things. And you're, you know, armored chariot, you're not going to take him out very easily. That gives you a huge advantage on the flat land of this plain. And that's where they find themselves. Saul is in bad shape. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. He's outnumbered and he knows that he doesn't have the military hardware to face them in battle. Now, why is that a problem? Should he be afraid? Yes, at this point he should. But any other time in Israel's history, should he be afraid? Should Gideon be afraid with 300 men against 100,000 Midianites in this same valley? No, because God said, I'm going to give them into your hand. Should Jonathan have been afraid earlier in this book when he goes up to the garrison of the Philistines and he's greatly outnumbered and it's just him and his armor bearer? Human-wise, yes, but he's not. He says, the Lord's given them into my hand. Saul should be trusting the Lord here, but he's not. He's set himself up like he's a Canaanite king, and now he's got to meet them on Canaanite terms. And the Canaanite terms mean you have the most chariots and the most people, you win the battle. On Canaanite terms, Saul can't win. He cannot win this battle. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor Urim, nor by prophets. So he tries to find a way, Lord, how do I win this battle? He doesn't get a dream from God. The Urim that the priests have, he doesn't have access to it anymore. Remember, he killed them off. And by prophets, guess what? He gave up on Samuel a long time ago. There's no true prophets that want to talk to Saul. There's no way to hear from God. He gave up. When God told him things he didn't want to hear, he stopped listening to God. And now he wants to hear from God, and God won't speak to him. And people can find themselves in that place in their own life. You can find yourself in the place in life where you can say, God, I don't care, I don't like you, I don't want you. And then you find yourself in a place where, oh, I need God. If you've rejected Him, if you don't know Him as your Savior, don't count on Him bailing you out of every situation. You can't expect that. Verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. The exact location of Endor is not exactly known. It's a particular river we know it's by, but the exact village location is still a little bit unknown. We know it's on the edge of the Jezreel Valley, not far from Mount Gilboa and Mount Tabor, there at the east end of the Jezreel Valley. We believe that's where it was. And so they go somewhere, this is nearby, in other words, nearby where the army's encamped. Now this is interesting because these people aren't supposed to exist. They're illegal. All right? These are people living under the radar, if you would. They're not supposed to be doing this. And Saul disguised himself. Why? Because if you're a medium and Saul has ordered your execution, if you get caught, and Saul shows up and says, hey, I need you to predict the future, are you going to do it? No. And he put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. He said, I need you to bring somebody back from the dead so I can talk to them. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? You're trying to get me killed? You know the law. I'm not allowed to do this. All right, so people who are engaged in illegal activity, I imagine if you were wanting to go buy drugs somewhere, you don't just walk up to the drug dealer and say, hey, sell me some drugs. He's going to be like, who are you? Why do you think I sell drugs? You're going to have some introduction to him. You have to say, oh, my friend said you sell drugs. You know him? And give him your friend's name. And, oh, yeah, okay, come here. Or they're going to give you, I remember this when I was a boy, There was a fireworks store near where I grew up, and they sold legal fireworks. The name of the store was Holy Cow Fireworks, HOLEE KOW, Holy Cow Fireworks. But they kept getting shut down because if you knew the password when you went in there, you'd go in, you go, do you have anything better? Oh, no, we don't have anything better. That's against the law. Really? I heard my friend so-and-so said if I ask for this. Oh, I know so-and-so. Come with me. All right? But at first they say no. Or years ago, we were on a senior trip with some of the seniors from Calvary, and we were in New York. We went into this shop, and they had sunglasses and purses for sale. And one of the people in the group said, don't you have anything that's like Louis Vuitton or Coach or anything like that? And they said, wow, those are very expensive at the store. No, I'm talking about something that's like a knockoff. No, that'd be illegal to sell knockoffs. Really? Well, I heard a lot of these places. Well, hold on. And then they open this wall, literally. This wall swings open, and there's a room behind it full of illegal knockoff merchandise. They look like the real thing, but they're phonies made somewhere, and they're copyright infringements, patent infringements, whatever. And you could go in there, and you could buy what looks like a $500 purse you could buy for $25. And, you know, so when you're dealing with those kinds of scenarios where people are working below the legal, they kind of say, I don't know anything about what you're talking about. That would be against the law. I'd get in trouble for that. That's basically what she's saying to Saul. And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. I promise, I'm not here to turn you in. Oh, okay. Here's the money. Oh, okay. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. She said, who do you want to contact? Who among the dead do you want to talk to? And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. She figures out who he is. Now, why does she scream? The text doesn't tell us. I'll give you my theory on it. My theory on it is that she was a fake most of the time. And she had never seen anybody come back and speak from the dead. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for a medium like this means ventriloquist. In other words, they had the ability to throw their voice and claim that, oh, you know, they'd change their voice and throw it and not move their lips so it sounded like something else was talking. Oh, look inside this jar. I captured the spirit in here. You know, it's talking. I can't do ventriloquism. But they would do something like that to fake, like they were contacting the dead, and they were good at reading people, and they'd give the answers people wanted to hear, and those kind of vague answers that you get. You know, like you get on fortune cookies or something. Tomorrow will be a day of excellence for you or something. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Funny thing is fortune cookies aren't even fortunes anymore. You go and you just get like lottery numbers or something. Not that you're really depending on them for a fortune, but they don't even attempt to do that anymore. I got one years ago that said, I opened it up, it said, you are the greatest in the world. So that's gone to my head ever since. And I thought, that's not a fortune, that's flattery. And so you get these, you know, people get the fortune cookies and that. It's just, why are they so vague? So that you can apply them to anything. You're going to meet somebody new tomorrow. Well, how often do you meet new people? You know, you run to the store and, oh, they had a new cashier there. It was right. You know? And they give you these vague answers. That's the kind of thing she probably did. So now she actually sees a spirit. And she screams because this isn't how this usually works. And then she realizes, who would be asking for Samuel? There's a big battle brewing. I live right here near where it's brewing. You're Saul. Uh-oh. Is this a sting operation? And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. This is a Hebrew word that's used for false gods, but it has the idea of spirits. All right? I saw spirits coming out of the earth, and he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he's covered with a mantle. That's a prophet's garment. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? See, God allows this to happen. God sends Samuel as a messenger one last time, and he says, so why are you disturbing my rest? In other words, I've lived my life. Why are you bringing me back up here? Now think about this. I don't know if Saul thought through this one really well. You want to talk to Samuel, who's already rebuked you for offering a sacrifice when you're not supposed to. All right? For not killing King Agag when you're supposed to. For not repenting the way you're supposed to repent and trying to cover your sin. And you think if you practice divination, he's going to respond well? I mean, think about this. This is what Samuel would have opposed this completely. Samuel would have said, this is a defiance of God's commandments. When you depend on this, you're not depending on God. You should be depending on God for this battle, not trying to predict the future like you're a Canaanite king. You're behaving like a pagan king who believes in spirit worship. And now you want me to give you good news? You've gone. Samuel doesn't say it. But can you hear Samuel's words ringing? Does the Lord have his great delight in burnt offerings as in sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as what? Witchcraft. He said, your rebellion is like you're practicing witchcraft. If you're going to reject God, that's like going into witchcraft. And I'm sure at the time, Saul's ears probably thought, how ridiculous. I've banned the mediums. But where is Saul now? See, he started down this road of sin and he couldn't choose where it was going to go. Once sin got its hooks in him and started taking him in this direction, could he choose where it was going to end up? No. He never thought. I guarantee if you had gone back to Saul's early life as king when he outlawed the mediums and you said to him, at the end of your life, you're going to be so afraid before a battle that you're going to call on a medium to speak to the dead for you to tell you what's going to happen in the battle. He'd say, no way. I would never do something like that. I'm complete. That's everything I'm opposed to. But here he's doing the very things that he would punish other people for. Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me. So how will Samuel help you? Did you ever think about that? And answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Now notice, Samuel doesn't answer this question. He doesn't say, here's what you need to do, Saul. Then said Samuel, wherefore then didst thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and become thine enemy? Why would you go to God's prophet if God has rejected you? And try to get to him in a way that God has rejected. Okay? This doesn't make any sense. He's so desperate. He's doing sinful things. And you know, why would you think Samuel would be friendly to you? Samuel's God's servant. And then the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. He's saying, remember what God said he was going to do? Take the kingdom from you? It's time. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Where's Samuel? In the grave. Tomorrow you and your sons. Notice how widespread this starts to become. Israel's going to pay the price in battle. Saul, you're going to die, and your sons are going to die in battle. He doesn't get to choose the extent or the nature of what happens here, because he had set himself on a course to reject God. And the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day, nor all the night. He hadn't eaten in a while. Maybe he was fasting to try to get a word from the Lord, hoping God would answer him, and so he gets desperate and he goes to this medium. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, behold, thy handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. Let me feed you so that you don't die, so that you have some strength. You've got a battle tomorrow. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants together with the woman compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it and took flour and kneaded it and did bake unleavened bread thereof. This is how you would make bread in a hurry. Don't have time to let it rise. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat, and they rose up and went away that night. What do we find happening here? Saul gets this terrible news. Now notice here, he goes further into sin than he ever intended to go. All right? You can't control sin. You can't play with it. You can't say, I'll just go this far into it. It will draw you in further than that. That's the way it works. Okay? Go back to my opening illustration. You think the first time the young man here in Winter Garden who's trying to get money for booze, you think the first time he took a drink, he thought, I know someday I'm going to be homeless, but this drink will be worth it. No. He thought, I'll just have one drink. I won't become an alcoholic. He didn't know where it would lead him. You think the first time somebody shoplifts, they think, I want to go to jail. No, they think that was fun. I'm going to try this. Look what I can get away with. The store won't, you know, catch me. Look how clever I am. Look what I got. They don't think about the consequences. Or what ends up on their record and other things. Or when people get involved in bitterness. When they get angry at somebody and they start nursing that anger and turning it into bitterness so that they can get their revenge on someone. Do you think they think about what it's going to do to their own soul? How far it will take them? Do you find bitter people to be a lot of fun and pleasant to be around? No, it's one of the hardest kind of people to be around. Right? Do you think they wanted it to twist them that way? No, but they decided that their decision to get justice out of a situation and to work it however they could, that decision was better than trusting God with it. Do you think when Saul started by not killing the Amalekites, he thought that would lead him here? When he feigned repentance? Probably scoffing at Samuel's words that would lead him to a place where he's, the night before his death, he's talking to a medium. You think the first time that a man flirts with a woman that's not his wife at work, he thinks this is going to lead to a divorce? You know, she's cute and she's younger than me and we're just flirting, we're just playing. No, you can't play with sin like that. You don't know where you'll end up. The Bible says flee fornication. You run away from that sin. You don't handle it by playing with it. All right? I have relatives that have gone through divorces, and they said, I remember a cousin saying this, she said, never in my life did I ever think I would ever get a divorce. But both she and her husband were unfaithful and had other people, and, you know, what do you think is going to happen if you do that? You think your marriage will stay together? All right, whatever sin it is, it can be substance abuse, it can be immorality, it can be bitterness. It can be theft. It could be whatever sin. It takes us further than we think it's going to take us. Only by the grace of God can we fight it. You see, you need the gospel. You need Christ to fight sin. And that means when we do sin, we have to do what? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't mean that we can never sin or else you end up where Saul ends up. The problem is throughout Saul's life, he set a pattern of doing what he wanted rather than what God wanted. And instead of repenting when God sent his prophets to call him to repentance, he scoffed at that and feigned repentance so that he could get his way. But he never really cared about having a right relationship with God. See, if we'll be concerned about our stance before the Lord and our right relationship with God rather than doing things our way and getting ahead our own way, then if we'll be concerned with our relationship with God, we don't go this far. Because when we start going down a road like this, we think, Lord, this is drawing me away from you. I want to turn from this thing. But that's not what Saul did. He just kept going down this road thinking he could control it and it wouldn't take him this far. And it took him this far. It took him to a place where he finds himself being told the bad news because he contacted Samuel through divination that you will die tomorrow. And not just you, but your sons, and not just that, but Israel will lose the battle. How many lives does that mean? How many people did he drag into this with him? Let me make one note as well about divination. It is a sin to be involved in these kinds of things. All right? Christians cannot be involved in witchcraft. It's universally condemned in the Scriptures. I think you know this, but, you know, there is a growing trend of witchcraft being popular in our society. Of people saying, hey, I'm into witchcraft. Or some kind of New Age kind of thing. Right? What kind of things fall into this category? Some of them are big, obviously, if you're getting into spells and potions and all of this. If you're trying to contact demons to get power, obviously those are the big ones. You go, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I'm not supposed to do that as a Christian. But what about a Ouija board? Isn't that just a game? No, it's not just a game. Okay? Now, it may not really do anything in many cases. I'm not saying there's any spiritual power in the board that comes with it. But what I am saying is God has told you to trust Him with the future, not to try to predict it by other means. So Ouija boards are sinful. Okay? Astrology falls into the same category. You don't need to read your horoscope. Your horoscope will tell you nothing. Your future lies in God's hands, not in your astrological sign. Who cares? All right? That's silliness. Now, see, these are the kind of things. This is a lack of trust in God. What about things like, you know, wives' tales about predicting the future? All right, needles and thread and various things that people used to use that come out of, really, the paganism of ancient Europe. You know, these stories about trying to predict the gender of a baby by dangling a needle over the womb, the belly of a woman, and all these kinds of things. I don't know if you've ever heard of people doing this kind of stuff. That's just simply divination. And I know Christian people did it in America for a long time, but it's divination. God's control of the baby's gender. You're not going to change it anyway if you find out. Okay? Trying to predict it through supernatural means is to exactly do the kind of thing that is condemned here. It's the kind of thing we need to avoid as Christians. Trust God with your future. What He wants you to know, He's told you. What He doesn't need you to know, He's in control of. You don't need to predict it by other means. Let me make a note as well about some of the popular images in television and movies and things. I know, you know, probably some of you thinking, what about Harry Potter or something of that nature? I do have some concerns about Harry Potter's glamorization of witchcraft. I'll tell you, my bigger concern with Harry Potter is, and that is, it's very much and justifies the means. Your authorities tell you to do these things, and you do the complete opposite, and everything turns out okay in the end. Is that good advice for children? Obey, disobey all your authorities and do follow your heart, and it will turn out okay. No, usually you make a mess of your life as a young person if you do that. To me, that's even bigger problem, because that's the message most kids get with Harry Potter. But I am a little concerned of, you know, how that it is sort of a way to make it acceptable. All right. I don't really think there's any real witchcraft involved in Harry Potter. I remember getting an email years ago when the Harry Potter books first came out. And it was from a concerned pastor, and it said he had done research, and that, I don't know where he got this, but that every Harry Potter book, when it left the printer, they set a spell over it, and they all came with a demon. And if your child read the Harry Potter book, they would become demon-possessed because there's a demon inside each one of them. That's silly. Okay? That doesn't mean there aren't concerns about Harry Potter, but just opening the book, it's not like you're, you know, 12-year-old. My kids have never read Harry Potter. We never bought them the books. I don't ever plan to do that. Don't plan to do it for my grandchildren if they come along someday. So I never planned to do this, but it wasn't like they were going to go, boom, and get hit by the book when they flip the cover open. Legion. You know, that's not how it works. Okay? And that's how this email makes it sound. It's much more subtle than that. It's much more subtle than that. And the most subtle parts are the parts about the end justifying the means and disobeying authority. That's a much bigger concern to me, even than the divination stuff, the witchcraft in it. And that's still a concern. But what we find in this passage is, you know, universally, the Bible condemns these, whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's here in 1 Samuel, the Bible condemns this kind of trying to predict the future by supernatural means apart from God. You see, it's a lack of trust in God. And that's where Saul ended up. It's where his life ended up. A lack of trust in God. And it brings him to his death and judgment, and it affects probably hundreds of other people, if not thousands. And he ends up exactly where he didn't think he was going to end up. I don't know, maybe you're sitting here today and there's some sin and you're like, yeah, that's serious, but I think I got it under control. No, you don't. It's got more control over you than you think it does. Saul thought he had it under control early in his life, and he was wrong. It has more control over you than you think it does. And so I want to call on you to repentance in those areas. If there's something the Lord's bringing to your mind that is, you know, sin that you've been playing with, toying with, you need to repent. You need to stop playing. You need to take it seriously. The wages of sin is death. Sin is as serious as death. Okay? Things that can kill you, do you play with them? Think about this. Do you buy live hand grenades for your grandchildren? Or your children? It's just a toy. No, it will kill them. You know, do you, I know you can't legally buy a live hand grenade, so I'm just using a silly example. But even so, most of us, if we have small children all around, we put little plastic things in the plugs, don't we? Why? Because children are tempted to play with those plugs. Two-year-olds love those little plugs on the wall. And that penny that you dropped on the floor, that looks like it fits in there really well. And they get hurt and sometimes die from that. So we put plastic covers on it. Why? Because you don't play with that. It will kill you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Why do you think you can play with sin? You can't. Any more than you can play with death. All right? You say, hey, I've got a good idea. Let's see how much electricity we can take before it hurts us. Say, no, that would be foolish. All right? How much antifreeze can I drink before it impacts my health? No, that's foolish. It'll kill you. And in the same way, you don't play with sin. The solution to the death power of sin is the gospel. And the gospel is received by repentant faith. And so when we come to Christ in repentant faith, what we do is we respond to sin the same way. We turn from sin to Christ. That's what God calls on us to do. It's not do better, try harder. It's recognize we can't play with sin and we need Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father.